that I believe the Lord put on my heart from Acts chapter 4. If you'd like to make your way over there. Appreciate our worship team showing up and praising the Lord and leading us in some worship and praise. It means a lot. I know it means a lot to those of you who couldn't be here. Don't you look forward to the time when we can all get together again? What a blessing that'll be. Acts chapter 4. I've got a message today. I'm going to call it, Have You Been Exposed? You know, up until recently, if there was going to be an expose, it was usually something scandalous. Oh, someone has been exposed. They're a liar. They're a fraud. They're a womanizer. But nowadays, those few words, have you been exposed, has to do with, have you been in close personal contact with someone who's been contaminated by this virus that we know has proven to be lethal, especially to the elderly and those with compromised immune systems. Have you been exposed? You see, that puts you in danger, not only yourself, but a potential danger to others. So, you know, you have to keep at a distance, and it's really changed our whole world. And today I want to talk about being exposed, being in close personal contact, but not so much with the coronavirus. I want to talk about being exposed in close personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the transformation that comes from that exposure. So if you're in Acts chapter 4, I want to read verse 13. Verse 13 says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When they saw the boldness of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant. These weren't men who had been to seminary. They didn't have PhDs. They weren't considered scholars by any means. In fact, these guys were nobodies. How can they speak to them so boldly, so confidently, with such clarity, with such conviction? And then it dawned on them, these men have been with Jesus. They were exposed. They were in close personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that explained everything. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is go back to chapter 3 and see how it got to this point, because I think the journey to right here in verse 13 is going to be worth following. So, if you'd back up with me to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, this is the account, the incredible account, and I know you're familiar with it, probably very familiar with it, but it's the incredible account of a man who was born without the use of his legs. He was born that way. He never walked a single step in his entire life. Now he's a grown man. He's over 40 years old, according to the scriptures. Never walked, crippled from his mother's womb, and laying at the gate of the temple. Verse 1, Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. This was a daily routine. Probably his family, maybe friends, brought him every day, carried this crippled man to the gate of the temple where he could beg. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for money. He asked for a gift. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them, some money, maybe a hamburger. You know, sometimes people give beggars a little food. They were expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What incredible, incredible faith had to surge through Peter's soul at this moment to tell this man who never walked in his life, he's 40 years old, above 40 years old, the Bible says, to tell this man, "Get up and walk." He reached out his hand, verse 7 says, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. A man who never walked in his entire life instantaneously receives a miracle healing. You know, this man's legs had to be so atrophied. The muscles, the tendon, the nerves probably all dead. They were just limp limbs that served no useful purpose whatsoever. What happened here is impossible, except for a divine miracle of God. Instantaneous, creative miracle. Muscle, tendon, nerve, blood flow. And this man, immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Walking and leaping and praising God. How do you explain a man who never walked in his life jumping up, leaping, walking, praising the Lord? There is no explanation for it. And the tense of the Greek here is that it's repetitious. He was continually leaping and praising God. We can't imagine this man's joy. No hope of ever walking in his whole life, and here he is running, walking, leaping, praising God. And they go into the temple together. He entered with them, verse 8, into the temple. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew this man. They saw him every day at the gate of the temple begging. They knew who he was. The people saw him. They knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. I guess they were. And verse 11 says, and the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. He held them. He wouldn't let go. I mean, this man is overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with gratitude, praising the Lord. The crowd begins to gather around them, the Bible says. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly wondering. What an event. And of course, the crowd gathering and assembling together, Peter knew what to do with the crowd. In verse 12, when Peter saw it, he saw this crowd, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or by our own holiness, like we made this man to walk?" It's not us. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. You know, this is the great crowd. This is a mob. It was the mob before that was clamoring for Jesus' death. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate wanted to release him, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired instead a murderer to be granted unto you. But, you know, they wanted Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life, but he didn't stay dead. So he's preaching the resurrection of Christ, that Christ died, and he rose from the dead, and we are witnesses of this resurrection, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. You know this man, yea, the faith which is by him. Only Christ can give this kind of faith. Has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And he said, I know that what you did through ignorance. These were the common people. As did your rulers. The common people, what you did through ignorance, and your rulers did it through ignorance. But these things which God before has shown from the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Where does it say that? Isaiah 53. Peter knew what to tell him. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. He'll send Jesus to you. You can be exposed. We were exposed. You can be exposed as well. Jesus will come to you. So Peter preached Jesus to him. Down in verse 26, he says, unto you first, you know, to the Jews. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Again, he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. He will bless you in turning away everyone from his iniquities, from his evil, from his sins, from his wickedness. But be sure to know there is no blessing apart from repentance, you know, apart from turning away from this wickedness. He has had a Peter has preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He preached Christ resurrected. He called for these people to repent. But you know, whenever there's a crowd and it's in the temple, it's going to attract attention. And so when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, as they spake unto the people, they were speaking unto the people. You know, these are the common people, the ordinary people. But uh-oh, now you drew the attention of the bigwigs, the religious authorities. He says, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple. This would be the guy, the commander. He's over all the guards of the temple. And the temple was huge, a lot of guards. This is an important guy. You got the priest. You've got the commander of the temple. The Sadducees, they came upon them. Now, the bigwigs show up. You know, that's an old-timey term, the bigwigs. You've heard it before? Oh, yeah, the bigwigs. Back in the old days, in the 1700s, you know, before people really took many baths, sanitation wasn't, you know, people took baths once a year, once every 6 months. Imagine what hair looked like. Imagine what it smelled like. So people wore these elaborate clothes. Their hair looked horrible. So you know what they did? They wore wigs. Wigs. And the bigger your wig, the more dignified and important you were, because hair was expensive to buy. I mean, everybody wanted a wig to cover up this nasty, greasy hair that hadn't been washed in a year. It was probably crawling with stuff. So you buy a wig. And you wear a wig. That's what people did. They were wig wearers. And even the poorest people would try to get some kind of wig, even if it was just a few strands of horse hair or something, you know, mangy dog hair, something to cover up what their hair actually looked like. But wigs were expensive, and if you had a real wig, real human hair, that was costly. That meant you had money, you had prestige. And if you had a big wig, I mean, only people with real status and real money could get a big, you know, big hair. So it kind of came to be a sarcastic term for people of importance, people of prominence, people with power. I mean, I don't know, maybe in some parts of Europe to this day, in courtrooms, they put on these wigs and stuff. Yeah, the barristers and things and judges wear a wig. But that's more out of custom than anything else. But back in the day, a big wig meant that's an important guy. You know, you don't want to ruffle their feathers. You better pay attention. But in chapter 4, verse 1, the big wigs showed up. And they were, verse 1, the Bible says, they came upon them. Actually, the Greek scholars, M.R. Vincent, A.T. Robertson, Wiest, they all say the same thing. This means they burst upon them suddenly, and they stood around them in a hostile fashion. That's what they did. In other words, these guys weren't happy. They showed up and they puffed up, and you know, you would think that they would have joined in the praise and rejoicing. Here's a lame man who never walked. They knew this guy. They'd seen him there before. You'd think they'd be rejoicing, but instead, verse 2 says, they were grieved. Being grieved. What a reaction to a notable miracle of God. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These were not happy people. Grieved means they were deeply troubled, vexed. They were caused pain. You know, these were unhappy people. One version says they were incensed. They were angry. And, of course, what made them mad was the preaching of the apostles, that Jesus is risen, and if you trust in him, hey, he'll resurrect your body from the grave as well. They didn't like the preaching of the apostles. So, verse 3, they laid hands on them. They arrested them. And they put them in prison. They put them in hold. That's what it means. They put them in hold unto the next day, for now it was getting late. They put them in prison. They said, you know what, we're going to call the tribunal. We'll deal with these guys tomorrow. Let's just lock them up. And they weren't impressed at all by what had happened. Incredible as it seems, they weren't impressed at all. Verse 4 says, however, many of them that had heard the word, I mean, Peter had preached, they believed. And the number of the men, now this is quite a crowd, about 5,000 people. That's quite a crowd that had gathered together. Quite a crowd heard the preaching. But let's not overlook the fact that Peter and John are now in trouble with the religious authorities. And now they're being brought out of the prison to answer to the real big wigs. These are the giant wigs now. It came to pass on the morning that their rulers, now this is all the council leaders, the elders, the scribes, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Now, these were both actually high priests. Annas had turned over the high priesthood to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And then we've got John and Alexander. We don't really know who these guys were. The old Jewish tradition is that John... This is not John the Apostle or John the Baptist, who is dead by now, but this is a man named John, they say, who was a very important rabbi at the time, and Alexander, they believe, was related to the high priest, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. So he's got his family there, you know, the lineage. They were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they set them in the midst of them. They put the apostles there. This had to be quite a show. You've got all these leaders, the high priest. You've got the family of the high priest. You've got all the council there. This, you have to think about what an impressive display of dignitaries was there. This tribunal that they brought the apostles in front of. And I'm sure when these people all started coming into this tribunal, I'm sure that they had all the solemnity and dignity of their position, you know, their elaborate robes and big hats, and they walked in with stern faces. And you have to remember that the people that the Bible describes being assembled right there were the most powerful people in Judaism. These were the most powerful, the most important, the most dignified, the most respected, the most prestigious people in all of Judaism. And these two fishermen are going on trial in front of this prestigious crowd. This would be an intimidating group of men, don't you think? Quite intimidating. And then they begin to pepper them with questions. Verse 7. They set them in the midst and they asked. And again, the tense is repetitive. They just kept, it's a barrage of questions. It's a barrage. They put them in their midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? How did you do this? What power did you use? Now, I want you to think about what the actual implication of these questions is. They were inquiring as to whether these men conjured up demonic power. What power? Have you used witchcraft? Have you used sorcery? What conjure? What spell? What have you done? Are you a wizard? Are you a sorcerer? What portion? What magic? What have you done? How did you do this? Who gave you this power, this authority? You know, they ready to accuse them of sorcery, witchcraft, magic, and that would mean automatic death penalty. So this is really, I believe, the intent of the barrage of questions. How did you do this? And they were ready to pull the trigger. Of course, Peter responds in verse 8. Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, not filled with pride, not filled with anger either, not filled with hot air or filled with self-importance, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and you elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. What's he preaching? Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. They preach Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ living. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a response. I want to read a footnote in my Bible. It's a comments on verse 12. It says, the disciples were convinced that the greatest need of every individual was salvation from sin and from the wrath of God, and they preached that this need could be met by no one other than the person of Jesus Christ. This truth reveals the exclusive nature of the gospel and places upon the church the heavy responsibility of preaching the gospel to every person. If there were other ways of salvation, the church could be at ease. But according to Christ himself, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no hope for anyone apart from salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is the imperative for our missionary activity. Now, we would give a hearty amen to that, but you get to verse 13, and it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I mean, this kind of response, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They saw the boldness, they saw the fearlessness of Peter and John. These are common men. They should have been trembling in their boots. These men, they should have been stuttering and stammering. Their knees should have been knocking together, their teeth chattering. These men should have been intimidated by this council of bigwigs, giant wigs, the most important dignitaries in all the country. These men should not be able to answer like this. But to speak to us with such clarity, they're not even educated. They speak to us with such courage. They accused us of murdering Christ. We should be accusing them. They're accusing us. And they speak with such authority, with such conviction, with such persuasion. How did they do this? How could this be possible? They are unlearned. They are ignorant men. And then it dawned on them. Then they realized these men have been listening to motivational videos. No, these men have been with Jesus. These men have been exposed. They've been exposed. They've been in close personal contact with Jesus. And here they are declaring that he alone can save. How dare they preach that to us? They were astounded. This makes no sense unless, wait, that's the only explanation. They've been with Jesus. And if they've been with Jesus, well, that explains everything. They've been exposed. It explains it all. That's why they're unafraid. That's why they're not intimidated. That's why they're fearless. That's why they're bold. That's why they're courageous. That's why they're so persuasive. That's why they preach with such passion, with such conviction. That's why they look at this prestigious council and they're not in the least intimidated. Only explanation: they've been with Jesus. That's why this sick man stands before us whole. They've been with Jesus. There's no other explanation. That's all the explanation that's needed. You know, the fact of the matter is, when a person has truly been with Jesus, they are transformed. They are different. They are totally different. They are not the same. They go from cowards to courageous. They go from being afraid to being fearless. They go from being confused to being convinced. When you've been with Jesus, when you've been exposed to Jesus, truly exposed in close personal contact, you are transformed. You know you were transformed. Amen. And it was not because of anything other than your exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Via his word, via his Holy Spirit, applying the word to your heart, to your life. You know, they didn't know what to do. The big wigs, the giant wigs, they were confused. They didn't know what to do. There were a few things they couldn't do. One thing they couldn't do, they couldn't deny the miracle that had been done. That's what we see in the very next verse, verse 14. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, yet they can't say nothing about that. You can't deny the miracle. Something miraculous has definitely happened here. You read the next couple of verses. They commanded them to go aside and let us confer among ourselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? That indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. The whole city knows. We can't deny it. Here's what we can't do. We can't deny a miracle has occurred here. Big wigs had power, but there's things they couldn't do. The miracle was standing right there, shouting, running, praising God, running all around the temple. Yeah, we can't deny this. Here's something else they couldn't do. They couldn't really explain it. Not really. Even though the miracle has happened right in front of them, they can't explain it. You know, it kind of reminds me of atheists today trying to explain the origins of the universe, the origins of life. They want to say everything evolved, but they can't explain how. Because evolutionary theory has long been disproven. It's an impossibility. They know it. But the obvious answer is how it all got here. God. But that's the one answer they won't consider. No, God's out of the equation because it's not scientific. So we can't consider God. It's kind of like these men right here. They know. It's standing. It's looking them in the face. Peter told them, it's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. This man is healed. And Jesus did it. Well, we know it wasn't Jesus. They can't explain how the man's healed, but the one thing they won't allow that it was through Jesus Christ. You deny the obvious. It's what the evolutionists do today. They won't even consider creation. God created it all. No, not an option. We don't know how it got here. Maybe aliens brought life here. We don't know. Here's something else they couldn't do. They couldn't duplicate it. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't explain it. And they certainly couldn't duplicate it because they had no power. No power whatsoever. Things were looking bad for them. I mean, the people are all seeing this miracle. The man keeps running around praising God, giving God all the glory for what happened to him. We can't explain it. We can't deny it. We can't duplicate it. What can we do? We'll put a stop to it. That's what we'll do. We'll put a stop to it. That's what they decide. Verse 17. They said, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We'll put a stop to it. Well, I like Peter and John's response. I mean, there's things that you guys can't do, you elders, you scribes, you rulers, there's things you can't do. Well, here's something we can't do, John said. We can't be quiet. We can't be silent. Peter and John answered, and they said unto them, now this prestigious council of the most powerful men in Judaism, this is how they answered, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than God? Well, you think about it. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We can't be silent. We will not be silent. We will declare that we have been exposed. We have been with Jesus. Verse 21, they further threatened him. Give him a little more threats. And then they let him go. You better go. You better hide. You better run. You better hope we don't come find you. So, verse 21 says, they let him go, not really figuring out how they could punish him because the people were glorifying God. I mean, the people were on the side of the apostles. So, and look, verse 22 says, the man that was healed was over 40 years old. So they threatened him. They sent him away. You better go hide. You better run. We better not see you again. What did the disciples do? They went to church.
Hallelujah.
Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. That's what they did. They went and assembled with the saints, and they said, they told them everything that had just happened. And then they prayed. Notice verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They looked to God. Lord, you are God. No, not these men, not anybody else. You are God. You are God. You, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in it. And look, these men were not afraid. They worshiped the Lord. They praised the Lord. We're going to go down. Verse 29, here was their prayer. And now, Lord, behold, look, see, hear their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. By stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Praise God. You know, right now, notice what verse 31, when they had prayed, because that's what they did, the whole place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. I was just thinking that right now our whole world is shaking. And we are being constantly bombarded with a steady stream of the latest statistics. How many are infected worldwide? How many are infected in the United States? How many are infected in Louisiana? How many are affected in our local area? How many deaths? I mean, every hour there's an update, the death toll, the infection rate. You feed on that and it'll affect you. I believe it will affect you. Then they start with the ways that you want to monitor yourself and check yourself and symptoms you need to be aware of in case you've been exposed, which I understand in the light of the present crisis. But I would like to give you some characteristics, distinct characteristics, of those who have been exposed, those who have been in close personal contact to Jesus Christ. I want to give you five characteristics of the exposed. If you've been exposed to Christ, I mean really exposed to Christ, close personal contact with Christ. And from right from this text, from what we've read, the first one I would point out is there is fearlessness as far as there is no fear of man. No fear of man. You know, the Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be made safe. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. It brings a snare with it. So being intimidated, fearful of men, brings it's its own trap. It's its own trap. Because they intimidate you. You are fearful. You tremble. You worry. You're anxious. You're worried about what these people can do to you, how it can affect you. The fear of man brings a snare. God spoke to Israel through Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 51. I want to read a verse to you over here, Isaiah 51, 12. He said, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who are you that you shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? And the Son of Man which shall be as a blade of grass. And you forget the Lord your Maker, who has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Why is it you're afraid of people, you're not afraid of God? He's the one you should be afraid of. He's the one with the power. But we're intimidated by people. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says. It's its own trap. These men were unintimidated. Even the most important dignities in all of Israel did not cause them to fear. Now, you're not a normal person if you're not intimidated by the most powerful dignities in the nation. You're not normal. Obviously, if you're unintimidated, you've been exposed. You've been exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fear of God takes away the fear of man. The fear of God, the true fear of God, takes away all other fear. These men had been with Jesus. Remember, they had been with Jesus. They knew his crucifixion. They knew his resurrection. They knew that not even death is to be feared when you know that there is life after this life. And you could say, like the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. They were unintimidated. They were unafraid. Can I tell you another characteristic of the exposed? If you've truly been exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you want more of Jesus. You want more. You want more. You want more. You want more of the presence of the Lord, more of the presence of the powerful Holy Spirit. You want more. You want more courage. You want more boldness. That's what they prayed for. These men had been with Jesus, but what are they praying for? Lord, give us even more boldness. Give us more courage. We want more. It's a tragedy that today there's not a whole lot of hunger in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are happy with just a little bit of scripture or none at all, just a little motivational talk. But these men who had been with Jesus actually asked for more. I believe that we should also hunger and thirst for more. More of the Lord's presence in our life, more of the Holy Spirit in our life, more hunger for the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The sincere milk, the undiluted word, unadulterated, not watered down, not compromised. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's how you grow. That's how you develop as a Christian. And you know, that's the goal. The goal is to grow. Ephesians 4:14, that you henceforth be no more children tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning deceit. Craftiness of their deceitful plottings. No, you don't want to be a child in the faith. You want to be an adult in the faith. Grow up. How do you grow up? You hunger and thirst. A symptom of somebody sick and infected is that they're not hungry. A symptom of those who have been exposed to Christ, you are always hungry. Always hungry and thirsty. You want more of Jesus. Here's another characteristic of those who've been exposed to Christ. There is a holy boldness along with a godly humility. They go together, you know. A holy boldness and a godly humility. These men were bold. They were courageous. They were unafraid. I mean, unafraid. When they could tell the religious leaders, when they told them, you crucified the Lord of glory. You put him on a cross. God raised him from the dead. These were not men who were shaking in their boots. But do you also notice when we read this text that they didn't really slander them. They didn't demonize them. They didn't vilify them. They didn't call them devils. You demon-possessed, evil, wicked. You know, they didn't do that. They didn't rail on them. They recognized that they were guilty, and they didn't hesitate to preach Christ to them, but they didn't vilify them. There was a humility there. They preached Jesus, and they preached that they needed to repent. And that, I believe, is a lesson for all of us when we share Christ, that we don't have to vilify people. That we tell them, we can tell them what the Bible says. The Bible says we are all sinners, we're lost, and that you need Jesus. He died for your sins, he rose from the grave, he lives today, he lives forevermore, and he'll save you, forgive you, transform you. Here's something else that characterized these men, and that is the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used him as a vessel. Men and women who have been with Christ, they have this earnest expectation of divine enabling, of divine power. There's an expectation. When I speak, I know my weakness and my frailties and my inabilities. But I do have an expectation that the Lord's going to help me and that he's going to be with me, and I pray that he will use me. That's always my prayer. Lord, in and of myself, I am incapable. I need you, Lord. I need you to help me to have clear thoughts and accurate speech and continuity of thought, all of these things that in myself I find my inability, and only in you is their divine ability. And also, when we pray for people, I know I can't heal anybody. I know I can't, but I know who can. And I know he promised that if we would lay hands on the sick with expectation, with faith, that he would heal. He would heal the sick. And he would raise him up. I remember somebody years ago said, I'm going to bring him to church for you to heal him. I can't heal anybody, but I can sure pray to the one who does heal. And we will expect the Lord to do a miracle in their lives. Here's one last thing I want to share today that characterizes those who have been exposed. There is no panic, even in a time of crisis. There is no panic in their lives in a time of crisis. And I know that we live in a time of crisis right now. These men were in a different crisis. This was a crisis where they were arrested for preaching Christ. They were arrested for their faith. They were arrested for causing a tumult because the Lord used them to heal a sick man. I tell you what, that's pretty bold when you will lay hands on a man who's never walked. He's 40, over 40 years old, and you tell him, rise up and walk. That's what you call holy boldness. And can I tell you something else? That's really a manifestation of the spiritual gift of faith. Along, you know, of course, miracle power as well. But this is a gift of faith that worked through the Apostle Peter. And he said, what I have, I give unto you. You get up and you stand and you walk. And the man who never walked, walked and ran and leaped and shouted. And you couldn't stop him. If he was alive, he'd be running up and down to this day, shouting and praising. But here you have no panic in a time of crisis. I believe this is true for the man or woman who has been with Christ, who has been in close personal contact with Christ, who's been exposed to Christ for any length of time at all, that there is no panic even in a time of crisis. Because you know, you've been with Christ, you know the calm and the peace that surpasses human understanding. You know that Christ is with you and for you, and that he will never leave or forsake you, and that no matter what's going on in the world, the mountains can be trembling and the world at war and disruption and contamination, and yet you have it settled in your heart. It is well. God is in charge. God is in control. I will not be afraid. No panic. Once you've been with Jesus, I believe he erases panic from your life. Doesn't mean you can't have a moment where you got to gather yourself together when things happen. But once you've been exposed to Jesus, you have such a tremendous assurance in your life that he reigns, he rules, he's got you, he's with you, he's for you, no matter what. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in this world, it doesn't matter if demons pour out of hell and cover this world like locusts, like the locusts are doing in Africa right now. Locusts, so many locusts, they blot out the sun. You would be secure in Jesus Christ. You've been exposed to Christ? Have you really been exposed? See, if you find yourself worried, fearful, anxious, restless, unable to sleep, unable to have any peace at all in your soul about things going on in the world, then you need a little more exposure to Jesus Christ. Less exposure to the news, more exposure to Jesus Christ. Open up your Bible. Pray. Let the Word of God refresh your soul, refresh your spirit. Let faith come by hearing and hearing the Word of God. No matter what's going on in our world, you want to remember you are safe and secure in Christ. He has you. He will keep you. You need not fear. Let me give you a couple verses and I'm going to stop. Psalms 46, verses 1, 2, and 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. We will not fear. God's our refuge, God's our strength, and a very present help in trouble. He's always with you. You know, he's always a prayer away. He's always with you. One last passage, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, not if you pass through, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You know, the promises that he made to Israel, we realize they were to Israel. But we also realize that today we are also the people of God. And therefore, we become heirs of the promises just by the fact that we have been grafted into the olive tree. Heirs of the promises. And we too can claim and lay hold of these exceeding great and precious promises. Repeatedly we're told in the Bible not to be afraid, not to panic, but to trust in the Lord our God, who promises to keep us, preserve us, save us, heal us, deliver us, and provide our every need. And again, this morning, I would just like, just again, to emphasize that if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself in this time of crisis or any time of crisis, just anxious with the what ifs and what will I do, and a little more exposure to Jesus Christ will bring you peace. More exposure to the Word of God. Less exposure to the bad news. More exposure to the good news. We won't take what's going on in our world lightly. We must not. And we must not be foolish. But neither are we to be afraid. Neither are we to panic. Because after all, the Lord is a very present help in any time of trouble. Father, we thank you today that we have been exposed. We've been exposed to the very presence of Christ, who has washed us of our sins, forgiven us, cleansed us, and then enables us to stand before you righteous through the blood of Calvary's cross. And Lord, that cleansing blood has also provided for us access whereby we can make our request known unto you, every request, and your promise to flood our soul with your indescribable, incomprehensible peace, a peace beyond human comprehension. Lord, I pray that you flood the soul of your people with that peace, the peace of your presence, the peace of your forgiveness, the peace of your grace, the peace of your power. Lord, I pray that not one of your people, not one, would be affected by this virus. I pray that you preserve us one and all, and our families as well. I ask you, Lord, I ask you, make a difference between Egypt and your people. Make a distinction, I pray. Keep us, preserve us, as we stay, as we hide, as we find refuge under the blood of Calvary's tree. Lord, we stand on your word. We latch hold of your promises, and let it be said of us as well, we understand they have been with Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And God bless.